the setting of Luke 15, before we get to the parable of the prodigal son and the gracious father, the setting is given in verses 1 and 2. It says, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now that's the setting for these parables, or this parable. The tax collectors and the sinners were unlikely people to listen to Jesus. They were unlikely people to listen, but they are the ones that are coming near him to listen to him. The people that you would expect to be prepared for his coming are the Pharisees and scribes. But they are busy questioning Jesus and his methods. The Bible says they are grumbling. Much as Israel grumbled in the wilderness, they're grumbling and complaining, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus has been criticized throughout the book of Luke by these groups, the Pharisees and scribes, because he was too willing to receive repentant sinners. And Jesus' parables that are given in Luke 15 are to answer this circumstance. How should people respond to the tax collectors and the sinners listening to Jesus? How should the Pharisees respond to this? Should they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them? You notice in verse 3 that the text says, he told them this parable, saying. The term is used in singular. It's a parable. And yet he gives three parables that shows us they all point in the same direction. Now, in these three parables, I want you to notice three things that stand out. In each of these parables, there is something precious that is lost. Something precious that's lost. Then, that which is lost is found. And when that which is lost is found, there is great rejoicing. In verses 4 through 7, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. A man has 100 sheep. He counts them up at the night. He counts them up at night as they're going into the sheep pen, and there's only 99. There's only 99. Now, there are some areas in which 99 out of 100 is not bad. 99 out of 100. A lot of students would love to get 99 out of 100 on a test. But there are some areas where that's not nearly as good. Let's make the numbers just a little different. Let's suppose you had 10 children. You count them up at night, and there's 9 of them there. You don't say, 9 out of 10 is not bad. You go look for the one that's lost. You go and search for the one that's lost. And shepherds and the concern they had for their sheep is borne out by this illustration. But he goes to seek for that one sheep that's lost. And when he finds it, there is rejoicing. Do you notice that the word rejoicing is used in verse 5? It's used again in verse 6. And in verse 7, the text talks about joy. Rejoicing and joy are at the forefront of this particular parable. He lays it on his shoulders. Maybe the sheep is too weak to walk. He lays it on his shoulders. He carries it back. He says, "Rejoice with me." Brings it back. Calls his friends together. "Rejoice with me. I have found my sheep which was lost." And it illustrates the attitude of God toward one sinner who repents. In verse 7, "I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." What should be the attitude when the tax collectors and sinners hear the message of the Lord and repent of their sin? The attitude should be rejoicing. In verse 8, "Or what woman?" Now, I want you to notice something. In verse 4, Luke asks, "What man among you?" In verse 8, he asks, "Or what woman?" Luke is fond of using a male illustration and a female illustration. Now, sometimes it's not in that order. For example, if you go back just a page or two, in Luke 13, beginning with verse 10, Jesus heals a woman in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Then in Luke 14, verses 1 through 6, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. Luke likes to use an illustration of Jesus doing something for a man, Jesus doing something for a woman. Or maybe it is a man and a woman acknowledging their faith in the Lord. For example, in Luke chapter 2, you see Simeon. And then Simeon is closely followed by Anna. Luke does that often, takes a male illustration and a female illustration. Certainly, he is showing that this applies to all people in life. In verse 8, "What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Over one sinner who repents. Just like there is joy when that shepherd finds the lost sheep, there is joy when the woman finds the lost coin. When she has found it, in verse 9, she does the same as the shepherd in verse 6. She calls her friends and says, "Rejoice with me." Now that brings us to the parable of the prodigal son, which we have also called the gracious father. Daryl Bach, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, emphasizes that's a better title because ultimately, the stress is on the father's love and not on the son's sin. But the son's sin plays a key part of the story. So maybe it's better to describe it both ways, the prodigal son and the gracious father. But this account has been called the world's greatest short story. And it is powerful. It has suspense, adventure, emotion, all of that is wrapped up in this powerful account that Jesus told. Now, what we want to do is, first of all, just read the text and get it before us in verses 11 through 24 from the New American Standard Bible. And then we'll come back and make some specific points on this text, fit it all into this setting, this context, which we have been describing. In verse 11, he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine had occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to my father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And he began to celebrate." One of the things that this parable shows us, and this parable shows us, particularly in the first several verses of it, the true nature of sin, the true ugliness of sin. In this parable, a man has two sons. And the younger says to his father, "Give the inheritance to me. Give me my share of the inheritance." Now, first of all, because he was the younger son, according to Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17, he would have received a third of his father's inheritance. So, a third of all the father has, he gives to his son. Look again at the son's attitude. "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." There is no gratitude. There is no tact. There is no appreciation for all his father had done for him. "Give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And though it is not emphasized in the text, I'm sure the father wondered what the best thing to do was. And I'm sure his heart broke as he gave one third of his wealth to this boy. Not because he wouldn't have given him everything if he needed it, but because he's worried about what the son may do and how he may live. And the text tells us in verse 13, "not many days later." That is an intentional understatement for effect. Remember how Acts 19 tells us about Paul in the city of Ephesus? And it tells us about the silversmiths and Demetrius causing an uproar. It says there was no small disturbance. Means there's a lot of trouble. There's great trouble. And here, when this passage tells us, "not many days later," that's an intentional understatement, emphasizing that as quickly as this young man can, he gathers everything together, takes a third of his father's wealth, and he went on a journey to a distant country. He wants to get as far away from his father's watchful eye as he can. He wants to be separated from his father, separated from everyone that he's grown up with. He wants to do things that he never got to do while he was in his father's house. And I imagine when he makes that journey to the distant country, he never intends to come back. He squandered his estate with loose living. In verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. Now, what does it mean that he engaged in loose living? Later, the older brother is to say that he has devoured your wealth with prostitutes in 15 verse 30. This particular word for loose living isn't found anywhere else in the New Testament. It is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Proverbs 7 verse 11. And that is in the context. It's in the context of warning against the immoral woman. It may have been right that he spends this money on immoral women, but he squandered his estate on loose living, the text tells us, and it wasn't very long before his money supply ran out. A third of his father's inheritance, a third of his father's wealth has been wasted, and there is a severe famine. And now the fact that he is in a far country, separated from his mother and father and from everyone that knew him, works to his disadvantage because he doesn't have anywhere to turn. He doesn't have anywhere to go. He began to be impoverished. And so he went, in verse 15, and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country. And he is sent into the fields to feed swine. Now, that doesn't strike us as being as horrible as it would to the Jew. In Leviticus 11, in Deuteronomy 14, in those food laws that are there, the Jewish people were told that they were not to eat swine. They were unclean animals. And of all the Jewish people didn't practice, that they should have practiced, they were pretty conscientious about that by New Testament times. And this young man never expected to get a job feeding swine. That was unclean, that was loathsome, that is not the job, that was not his dream job. And not only is he feeding these swine, he wishes that he ate as well as they did. He wishes that he could eat of the pods that they were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. If he had friends during his days of wealth and extravagance, they have deserted him now. There may be people in the world that make friends that stick closer than a brother, like Proverbs 18 verse 24 talks about. But this young man did not make those kind of friendships in his trek in the far country. He has gotten as far away as he could from his father. He has lived a wild life. He has spent everything, and he is poor, and he is starving, and there is no one to help, and there is no one to whom to turn. But this passage tells us something about the faraway country, and particularly, and I appreciate the fine young people that are here tonight, and I've gotten a chance to know so many of you and teach so many of you, and I've appreciated you so much. And this warning is not any more true for you than it is for all of us, but it may be the young are particularly susceptible. I know that the world in the far country may seem like it glitters and it may seem golden at times, but understand that it can lead to heartbreak and heartache and not satisfaction and fulfillment. This passage shows us all sin's disillusion, all sin's suffering, all sin's slavery, and despair. Sin will promise you everything, but it will take everything. It will rob you and leave you with nothing. There is a man that I've seen several times over the last few years, and several times I have tried to help him out. He was recently, he and I were able to get into a more prolonged conversation for about an hour. He stated that he has been living in the Tampa area homeless for the last 18 years. And he said that he's been out long enough on the streets and in that area that some of the young people who just go there come to him for advice. And he said one of the things he tells them, he says, if you've got anywhere to go where people love you and people want to receive you, go. Go home. Make things right. Straighten things out. Go back home. He said, I know this may seem glamorous to you because you get to live out here and no one's telling you what to do and you can do absolutely anything you want to do. No rules. But he said, there are a lot of difficulties out here. For example, you never sleep good at night. You always sleep with one eye open, not knowing what's going to happen. He said, it's not glamorous out here. Now maybe you've never thought about homelessness being glamorous, but you probably thought of other sins, or other, and that's not in itself wrong. You understand what I'm saying? But you've thought of other things that are wrong that you shouldn't do as being glamorous, whatever they may be. Understand that sin is like that. Sin brings disillusion. Sin brings heartache. Sin brings disappointment. It does not bring the satisfaction that you think it will. And this parable illustrates that in telling us the story of this particular young man. But while it shows us the true nature of sin and the ugliness of sin, it also shows us a graphic example of real repentance. To this young man's credit, when he came to the end of his rope, he looks to God. Or he looks to his father in this particular parable. In verse 17, when he came to his senses, and sometimes it does people good to be in the pig pen, feeding the swine, wishing to eat what they ate, because it can bring you back to your senses to recognize how much you had and how much you walked away from. And it does this young man. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. This doesn't make any sense. What am I doing out here in the far country? I left for glamour. I left for excitement. And here I am in the pig pen, feeding a swine, starving to death, wishing I ate as well as they did. This doesn't make any sense. And he says, I'm going to get up. And I'm going to go to my Father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. We stated earlier that when he said, Father, give me the share of the inheritance that falls to me, he didn't have any gratitude, he didn't have any tact. But now, there are no excuses. There are no alibis. There is just an open and frank acknowledgement of what he has done wrong. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me as a servant. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, I want to tell you, I had a pretty sorry brother back home. Apparently he did. But he doesn't mention that. He doesn't say, Dad, I want to tell you, you made some mistakes too. What parent hasn't? But he doesn't say that. He takes full responsibility for where he is and what he has done, and he throws himself on the Father's mercy. Now, younger person or older person, whoever you are, if any of you tonight are in that far country, I want you to first recognize it's your fault. It's your fault. Now, it may have been that your family was not as encouraging to you as they should have been. It may have been that your local congregation didn't help you all that they should. All of that may be true, but if you are in the far country, it is no one's fault except yours. It's your fault. Because you have chosen to use your circumstances to sin against God. And what you need to do is you don't need to make excuses. You don't need to give any demands. And you don't need to assert any rights. You need to simply throw yourself upon the mercy and the grace of God as this young man did. He had reached the end of his rope. But at the end of his rope, he saw his need for God. I know Jerry has told me before of events about his conversion, but he was relating today about how he was empty inside and looking for meaning in all the wrong places. And he saw his need to turn to God. Some of you may be in that same situation. There's an emptiness that engulfs your soul that's sometimes hard to express. And you don't know where to look to fill it. If you fill it with all kinds of meaningless things, it's going to be like a thirsty person drinking seawater. It's only going to make you more thirsty. As Augustine said in the 3rd century or 4th century, somewhere around there, God created us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in Him. This story gives us an illustration of real repentance. And this parable shows us about the Father's love. Maybe you've offended someone unintentionally. I can think of a circumstance a few years ago where I had done this. I sent them an email trying to apologize for the mistake I made that led to this, and how anxious I was till I got the response. I understand. That's okay. Don't worry about it. Maybe it's been an intentional mistake. Maybe it's been a serious wrong that you've done another. And you know you must make it right, and you're anxious. You're uneasy until you know they've forgiven you. And I think in this particular account, in this particular story, I'm sure this young man felt uneasy. How would his father receive him back? And I'm sure that this speech that he gives in verses 18 and 19, he had a lot of time to rehearse it on his way from the far country. And he tries to get down everything in this speech with every I dotted and every T crossed, saying things just exactly the way that he wants to. And he's so concerned. How would his father receive him? The Bible says he got up and came to his father. And by the way, by the father saying, put sandals on his feet in verse 22, I suppose he made that trip barefooted. He got up and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Do you think the father had ever looked down that road for his son to come home before? You think he'd ever looked down there thinking that that's him? Only to have his hopes crushed. Wondering if he would ever see this son again. And now he looks down that road, and that looks like him. And he looks closer, and that is him. That's his son. That's his son he left. That's his son that he thought he might never see again. And he runs. He felt compassion for him and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. Now, maybe the son is so nervous about what he has done, so uncomfortable about the fact that he is coming back after being given a third of his father's wealth with nothing to show for it, that he doesn't even realize the positive signs here. And he's nervous. But the father is giving every kind of indication that he is rejoicing that his son is coming back. He is running to him. He is embracing him. He is kissing him. And the son has something he needs to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now I want you to look at the text, and you've done well with that tonight. But I want you to look at verse 21. And let me ask you to compare verse 21 to verses 18 and 19. Do you notice in verses 18 and 19? Well, just look at verse 21 and let me read verses 18 and 19. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, do you notice in verse 21 The speech ends, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." The father is so anxious to receive him back, he doesn't even let him finish this well-prepared speech that he's worked on, that he has practiced. And the father is not receiving this boy back as a slave. He is receiving him back with the full rights of sonship. Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and let us eat and celebrate. For this our son, this my son, was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. When the man found the lost sheep, he called his friends and neighbors and said, "Rejoice with me." When the woman found her lost coin, she called her friends and neighbors and said, "Rejoice with me." How much more when the lost son comes back should this man say to all, "Rejoice with me." This is God's attitude when every sinner comes back home. God rejoices. In Genesis 37, Jacob's favorite son was Joseph. His favorite son was Joseph. He shouldn't have shown partiality to him the way he did, but he sends him out to check on his brothers. His brothers see him. They strip him of his coat. They throw him in the pit. Later, Judah suggests, "Let's sell him to the Midianites or Ishmaelites who are passing by." They take that coat. They dip it in blood. They come back to their father, Jacob. "Examine this coat to see if it's your son's coat." He looks at it. He says, "It is my son's coat." And he draws the conclusion they wanted him to draw. A wild beast has devoured him. And he says, "I will go down to my grave, grieving for my son." Apparently, for 22 years, he lived thinking that his son is dead. 22 years. He sends his other sons to Egypt to buy grain. They come back the first time. They said, "We're not going back unless Benjamin goes with us." Jacob's reluctant to let him go, remembering all that had happened to Joseph years before. But finally, he lets them take Benjamin. And then they come back from Egypt. The brothers come back from Egypt. There's a whole caravan of stuff. And the brothers go up to their father and say, "You're never going to guess who we saw in Egypt." Joseph's alive. He's a ruler of Egypt. Those words were so exciting, he could not dare bring himself to believe them, getting his hopes up only to be crushed once more. But then as he looked at all the things that Joseph had sent, he said, "I believe it. He's alive." Can you imagine the emotion he was feeling at that moment? Can you imagine what it was like when he goes to him in Genesis 46, and he goes down to Egypt and he sees his son, and he embraces his son, kisses his son, and weeps over his son. Can you imagine that? I'm going to tell you this. If I take the best human illustration of a father's love for the son And that's about the best I can come up with there. An excitement at seeing your long-lost son. It pales compared to God's love for us. Because you see, I can't love my son as deeply as God loves me. I just can't do it. I am finite. I am limited. He is infinite. He is unlimited. And so His capacity to love is so much greater. So what I'm saying is the joy a parent feels when his lost son comes home doesn't compare to the joy that God feels when one comes back up. There's a friend I was raised with in Middle Tennessee. Graduated high school with, and he started off to college with me. I preached his wedding. I have not seen him in a long time, even though he still lives in the area where we grow up. But I try. I try every time that I'm back preaching there, even for a day, to let him know and invite him to come. He never responds. But he sent a message through his sister that he believed God had given up on him. I try to call, maybe just as a reminder, if I hadn't given up on him, a God whose love is so much greater hasn't given up on me. And I hope that someday that will bear fruit. I want to tell you, if you think you've wandered far away, you don't ever have to wonder what God's response will be if you come back home. He will rejoice, and there will be rejoicing in heaven. Gary has done a good job tonight tying our soul to the sermon that we're seeking to preach. And tonight we sing as the invitation, God is calling the prodigal. If you are outside of Christ and you haven't taken those first steps of obedience, if you've been living your whole life in the far country and you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you're willing to turn from your sins and repentance, or you turn from your sins and repentance and be baptized for remission of sins. If you've done that and you've wandered away and you need to come back to Him, acknowledge your sins like this young man did. Throw yourself upon God's mercy, and God will be ready to forgive as we stand and sing, God is calling the prodigal.